We are in Isaiah chapter 32, if you turn there with me. Isaiah is a marvelous book, prophetic work to point us to Christ. And I'm not saying that just because I sort of think that that's a good idea. That actually is clearly the purpose of Isaiah, is to point us to Christ. He does so before Christ is even born. The New Testament points to him after he's been around and has ministered in the world and ascended to the Father. But Isaiah points to him very clearly beforehand. And it's a masterful piece of literature as well, not just theologically sound and doctrinally beneficial to us. It's just a masterful piece of work in literature, inspired by God and therefore a blessing. But because it's a literary work, you have different sections that Isaiah writes in, different forms of writing. And chapter 32 begins a new section. A new section of Isaiah's writing. And from this point on, we're going to move from some of the darkness and the despair of the overhanging threat of Assyria to the brightness of the age of the coming king, to this Messiah Jesus who's coming. And this should be for us both an encouraging time, but also a challenging time. Isaiah has been calling Judah, and therefore by the Spirit, challenging us to repentance and to live righteously in light of a couple things. First of all, the folks living in Judah, he's calling them to these things in light of the coming deliverance from Assyria, which was just promised in the previous chapter. If you look at chapter 31, just verses 8 and 9, it gives us this hope that Assyria shall fall by the sword, not a sword of man. God himself will remove the threat of Assyria. But also in light of the coming Messiah himself, of the coming of the king, the coming day of the Lord. And one of those was the deliverance they would experience in their day, and the other a day which was still anticipated in the future. And beginning now in chapter 32, he begins to explore what the latter day is going to be like. What is that day of the Lord going to be like? I want to, as we meditate on this passage, I want us to think about the fact that we have a very similar situation today. We too are called to repentance. We too are called to righteous living founded upon two things, two basic things. The deliverance we experience in our day, and also one we anticipate. It's because that we have already been delivered by this king. As saints, those who trust in Christ, we have already been delivered. It's for that reason that we seek to live our lives reflective of our deliverer. We want to honor our king. It's also because we have been redeemed that we seek to conform our lives to his. But there's also the anticipation of the last great day, in which we will stand before our judge, and the desire is to be in our lives up until that time, living and bearing fruit for the kingdom, serving our king. So we have these same motivations that the nation of Judah had in many ways. So let me read chapter 32, God's word. Beginning at verse 1, "Behold, a king will reign in righteousness, and princes will rule in justice. Each will be like a hiding place from the wind, a shelter from the storm, like streams of water in a dry place, like the shade of a great rock in a weary land. Then the eyes of those who see will not be closed, and the ears of those who hear will give attention. The heart of the hasty will understand and know, and the tongue of the stammerers will hasten to speak distinctly. The fool will no more be called noble, nor the scoundrel said to be honorable, for the fool speaks folly, and his heart is busy with iniquity. To practice ungodliness, to utter error concerning the Lord, to leave the craving of the hungry unsatisfied, and to deprive the thirsty of drink. As for the scoundrel, his devices are evil. He plans wicked schemes to ruin the poor with lying words, even when the plea of the needy is right. But he who is noble plans noble things, and on noble things he stands. Rise up, you women who are at ease. Hear my voice, you complacent daughters. Give ear to my speech. In little more than a year, you will shudder, your complacent women, for the grape harvest fails. The fruit harvest will not come. Tremble, you women who are at ease. Shudder, you complacent ones. Strip and make yourselves bare and tie sackcloth around your waist. Beat your breasts for the pleasant fields, for the fruitful vine, for the soil of my people growing up in thorns and briars. Yes, for all the joyous houses in the exultant city. For the palace is forsaken, the populous city deserted. The hill and the watchtower will become dens forever, a joy of wild donkeys, a pasture of flocks, until until the Spirit is poured upon us from on high. And the wilderness becomes a fruitful field, and the fruitful field is deemed a forest. Then justice will dwell in the wilderness, and righteousness abide in the fruitful field. And the effect of righteousness will be peace, and the result of righteousness, quietness and trust forever. My people will abide in a peaceful habitation, in secure dwellings, and in quiet resting places. And it will hail when the forest falls down, and the city will be utterly laid low. Happy are you who sow beside all waters, who let the feet of the ox and the donkey range free. Isaiah prophesies here in verse 1 concerning the coming king. Now he says it's a king. It's a king is coming. Who is this king? Well, commentators have wrestled a little bit with that. Most often we have come to the conclusion this has to be speaking about Jesus Christ. But there have been commentators who thought maybe it was Hezekiah. Hezekiah, this king who kind of brought some righteous living back into the city. Even Calvin believed this. Calvin thought maybe Hezekiah was it. But as Calvin goes on in his commentary, you can tell he doesn't really think it can stay Hezekiah because there has to be more to it than that. He realizes that the predictions that are given about the reforms that take place under this king have to go beyond what happened in Hezekiah's day. They have to be speaking about Jesus Christ. So even Calvin eventually gets to that point. And we should note that Isaiah speaks of this king as part of the flow of what he's been already talking about. It's not sort of a new introduction of things. It's not like he's stopping the previous section and then changing the subject entirely. This kingdom actually flows out of the promises he's already been talking about. This predicted king, for example, is the one who will accomplish the things spoken of in the previous chapters. For example, he is the one who will carry out 31 verse 2. Right? Speaking of the Holy One of Israel, he says, he will rise against the house of the evildoers and against the helpers of those who work iniquity. You see, it's this king who will do that. He will be the agent of God, the Holy One. At the same time, this king will also be the one who is the agent of that spoken of in chapter 30, verse 18, where it says, the Lord waits to be gracious to you. He exalts himself to show mercy to you. This king is the agency of mercy, you see. Isaiah uses an interesting figure of speech, one I'd never heard of before. It's called the idiom of indefiniteness. You want to impress your friends, go home and tell them it's the idiom of indefiniteness. What basically that means is you understate something so as to emphasize it. Basically, when he's talking about a king will come, he's thinking, he's using the phrase as if to say, a king, you know the one I'm talking about. You know the king that we all know is coming. You know who we're talking about. That's King Jesus is coming. He's the Messiah. Now, they wouldn't have known him by the name Jesus yet, but they know who he is. He's the Messiah who has been promised all along. That's the one we're talking about. This predicted coming king is the means by which God will execute his justice and at the same time demonstrate his mercy. We've already been introduced to Isaiah's promised king. Isaiah has been prophesying about the king before this. For example, in chapter 7, when you have a sign given to a virgin, and that sign is that there will be one born to this virgin who is coming. He is Emmanuel. He will be God with us. He will reign in our midst. In chapter 9, we talked of the king. Verses 6 and 7. For us, a child is born. Same one born to that virgin, by the way. To us, a son is given, and the government is going to rest on his shoulders. And he will be called Wonderful Counselor, Mighty God, Everlasting Father, the Prince of Peace. He's going to be reigning, you see. Goes on. Of the increase of his government and of peace, there will be no end. On the throne of David and over his kingdom to establish it and to uphold it with justice and with righteousness from this time forth and forevermore. The zeal of the Lord of hosts is going to accomplish this. This king is going to come and reign with righteousness. He is going to bring justice and he is going to be over his people reigning. Chapter 11 goes on. We've heard this in Isaiah already. Verses 1 to 11. You learn a great deal more about this king. The first two verses, I'll just read those. There shall come forth a shoot from the stump of Jesse, and a branch from his roots shall bear fruit. We're starting to focus in on who this is going to be. It's going to come from that particular line. And then it says, and the Spirit of the Lord shall rest upon him, the Spirit of wisdom. Remember that for what's going to come later. A spirit of wisdom and understanding, the spirit of counsel and might, the spirit of knowledge and the fear of the Lord. Later in that same chapter, this king is the one who is said to gather the remnant from among the peoples and to stand as a signal for the nations. We're starting to get a very, very clear of what this king is going to accomplish when he comes. But chapter 2 now focuses for us. He's been introducing elements of the king. Now we're getting clearer and clearer who he is and what his character will be like. And we learn several things that characterize his coming. The first of which is this righteousness. Behold, a king will reign in righteousness, and princes will rule in justice. When a people are not led by a government that is righteous and just, they know it. It impacts their lives in tremendous ways. This is why you have rebellions. You have revolts against governments, like one in Egypt, for example. When the people know that they're not being ruled justly and they're not being ruled with righteousness, they react. It impacts them at every element of their life. But the opposite is true as well, and we need to realize this, that when a nation has a good government, when society is ruled by righteous government, that society transforms. We can trace that, for example, in Israel and Judah's histories. If you read through the Kings and the Chronicles and you see when they had a godly king, transforms the society. When you have a wicked king, they fell into the ways of their father Jeroboam and so on. It goes all back and forth in this righteousness if you have a righteous king, wickedness if you have a wicked king. When this promised king comes, we are told that he will reign, and that reign will be with righteousness. Those who serve him and under him will serve in justice. And this is the kind of government people don't mind having. A lot of us aren't real comfortable always with big government. But if this is your government, you don't care. You're thankful for it. You're so thankful. This is the kind of government people want. As this king upholds and defends God's law, the people who are law-keeping, those who are obedient to God, want to seek God's ways. They're being blessed. They're being defended by the government. They're being upheld. As Isaiah appeals to the suffering remnant in Judah who have been beaten down amidst all the unbelief around them, he's bringing them encouragement that as they seek what is good and right, their king, who is coming, will be to them as a refuge from the storm. There's a lot of storms involved in wickedness around us. But there is a refuge from that. Alec Motyer writes this. He says, in four illustrations of the perfection of his rule, the perfection of his rule is pictured. The contrasting dangers of wind and water point to protection from every threat. The supply of water and shadow in burning heat point to the provision of our every need, unquote. So he's going to see to it that our needs are met, that we are protected. He will secure for us peace and security. He will see that morals and values are upheld as people live under his jurisdiction. Do you grow weary of your government? Do you grow weary of a society which has not been led by righteousness and justice? Change is coming with your king. Change is coming with your king. The next characteristic of this king's reign is wisdom. This is why I called attention to that phrase back in the early chapters, that one of the things that this king will do is have wisdom and knowledge. So wisdom and nobility are part of his reign. And this is really a transformation, you'll notice, in the society of the people under the king's reign. Back in chapter 29, verse 10, you may remember that one of the curses that God was bringing upon the unbelief in Judah was that they would have a sort of cloud come upon them over their intellectual minds, a blinding of their eyes. Now, I'll quote one verse and you'll understand what I mean. For the Lord has poured out upon you a spirit of deep sleep and he has closed your eyes. That was a judgment that God brought upon Israel or Judah. But the promise in this one is that such will not always be the case. The encouragement for those who have faith is that under this king's reign, there will be an eye opening. There's going to be a great number whose eyes are once again open, whose ears are attentive to God. Those who formerly wouldn't listen or pay any heed to the word of God are now attentive to it. The foolishness and the confusion that were characterizing Isaiah's day would melt away when this Messiah and King would come. Now, we know that he's come. And we can look back from our vantage point in history and realize that, as with prophecy, there is always this now and not yet aspect to it. There's a sense in which it was fulfilled, but not fully completed. And so we have an anticipation that there's still more. But looking from our perspective in history, after the coming of Christ, in a very practical sense, we can say that gift of spiritual perception and eyes opening and ears opening was not universal yet. It wasn't comprehensive by any means. So we would say that there are many people today for which we could say they still are spiritually blind. There still characterizes them. They're not listening to God's word. But we must admit that with the outpouring of the Holy Spirit after Christ's ascension, the gift of spiritual wisdom, particularly, and continues to be, is imparted upon many, many people. Just, I hope you're encouraged by the work that our King has actually brought in our world. When our King came and began to teach with righteousness and taught wisdom, it transformed much of society and continues to do so. Consider just for a moment, just within the city of Columbus, how many people could be characterized as true believers in Jesus Christ? How many of them are worshiping God today? How many of them seek to live their lives in a way that honors Him? Now, you can look at it from two perspectives. The glass is half empty or half full. But I want us to see how full it is, how full this glass is. That in the city of Columbus, there are thousands of people who believe that Jesus Christ is their Savior, who are today in their hearts worshiping Jesus Christ. That's a work that God has done through the King. He has come and done that. Driving down the street, it's hard for me to ever find, if I go from one end of town to the other town, that I don't run into some bumper sticker somewhere that says something about this person trusting in Jesus. They're indicating some way publicly that they believe in Him. Well, it may seem at times like the Christians are but a tiny, tiny minority in society, but while there might not be as many true believers as there are bumper stickers even, there are many of them. And we must realize what God is doing in building His church. They have been given everlasting life. They are not yet perfectly sanctified, but they have been given a heavenly wisdom that looks to what is true, and they believe in it. But even as I say that, things are not as they will be. They are not as they will be, are they? Our society is not yet characterized by wisdom, by righteousness, by wisdom and virtue and prudence and morality. And yet these are things that will universally define the society upon Christ's return. Universally defined by these things. And this anticipation should motivate us to strive even now as we live in this world to honor our King who has come. Verse 8, he who is noble plans noble things, and on noble things he stands. Not just at the end of time, but those noble people are doing so even now. We are to live by a noble character, putting on our knowledge into wise practice in life. A third characteristic of the kingdom over which this King reigns is fruitfulness or fruit bearing. Verses 12 and 16 reiterate that message we've been getting a lot through Isaiah, that God looks to these people who are His to be bearing fruit. They are His vineyard. They ought to be bearing good, rich, kingdom-oriented grapes, if you will. Not wild grapes, but rich grapes. God expects fruitfulness from His people. They are His planted and tended vineyard. Isaiah pauses at verse 9 here in this flow of things to highlight a group of people who were failing to bear fruit in His vineyard. Those were the rich women of Jerusalem who had grown accustomed to ease and to their plenty. They were living foolishly. Their eyes had been spiritually darkened. They had allowed themselves to become loose in their responsibilities, in their spiritual obligations. They were bearing wild grapes, as it were, rather than cultivated ones, and thus embodied the very characteristics of which Isaiah wished to condemn in Judah. Now, all of this, one of the places this gets a little too close to home is in the fact that these women, verse 9, and I don't think it was simply just the women by any means. The women are a people he uses to characterize really generally all of them. But verse 9, he says, are said to have been complacent. And I think this is where it gets a little too close to home for us today. The sense is that they had an underlying belief that this ease and the comfort that they're experiencing in life is somehow assumed as a personal right, a perpetual right that was theirs, that God owed it to them, as it were. And that, coupled with a foolish idea that they were secure in this comfort and that things would never change or should never change, demonstrates how blind they were in the face of Isaiah's words as he's been sharing God's word to them, saying, this is not always going to be the case, this ease and comfort of which you're experiencing. But isn't it all too common for us who have known ease and comfort most, if not all, of our lives, to believe kind of deep down that these gracious blessings of the Lord are things I ought to have. I deserve these things, to have these wonderful ease and comfort in my life. We feel like God is messing up somehow if somehow these comforts have been removed from a time in our lives. Don't you immediately pray that way? Lord, change me back to that way I was before, because the ease and comfort is really the way I'm used to. I expect that. So, Lord, you know, I understand this was a time of discomfort for a while. But let's go back to the norm. Let's go back to what is really where we are, where I should be. Well, should we really be there in that ease and comfort? I want to say that ease and comfort are not particularly conducive to fruit bearing. Most gardeners will tell you that it requires some real getting your hands dirty, some sweat and sore backs to yield a harvest. With ease and comfort come thorns and briars, as verse 12 indicates here. Thorns and briars in the garden. Now let's get real practical. I was in the garden yesterday back here, and I hope none of you have actually looked at the McCracken corner over there, because ease and comfort has been my way. That's been my gardening method, and there's evidence of it all over that garden. And we're not talking about the best way to grow zucchini here. We're not. We're talking about spiritual things that are eternal, things that really matter in your life. We're speaking about spiritual growth and fruit. And it's one thing for me to be a little slack in my garden over here and let some weeds grow and briars to grow in my garden over here. But if I do that in my life, if you do that in your life, if you're complacent like these women were being complacent, there are briars and weeds that will grow up and tangle up and strangle the fruit. There will be no fruit in your life. What's the key problem? It's said to be complacency. And friends, our King has already come. We must be motivated to arise from our comfort and ease and do the hard work when it's called for. And as we do this hard work, we remember that hard work doesn't mean that I can make by my hard work the crop to grow. You have to understand that at the same time, right? The farmer can't make corn grow. You can't, as a farmer, make beans grow. You can't make barley or wheat or anything else grow as a farmer. You can only cultivate. You can only fertilize. You can only plant. You can only water. It's God who makes the crops grow. Well, in the same way, it's the Spirit of God alone who brings forth spiritual fruit in our lives, spiritual growth, advancements in our sanctification, walking with God, growth in self-control and discipline, in patience, in kindness and joy and gentleness and all those other fruits of the Spirit. Prophets like Isaiah and Joel anticipated a day in which we now live, that God would pour out His Spirit upon mankind. And he looked forward to that day, verse 15 speaks of, when the Spirit is poured upon us from on high and the wilderness becomes a fruitful field. And the fruitful field is deemed a forest. The Spirit of God makes that happen in your life. But, I'm going back and forth here a little bit. But, just as the Lord doesn't cause a bountiful crop of corn to grow in a place where a farmer never sowed the seed of corn, where he is not cultivated, where he is not watered, so the Spirit of God will not cause self-control or discipline or patience or kindness or joy or gentleness or any other fruit to suddenly spring up in your life if you've been complacent. If you lay on your couch and are lazy and spiritually sedentary, it will not happen. You must work at it, relying on your King to equip you by His Spirit. But I want to encourage you, friends, that the good news is that the King reigns. Our King right now reigns. He has come because He sits on that throne ruling above heaven and earth. And when He applies His Spirit with His intent to bring fruit, that Spirit is effectual in your life. And what He desires is going to be done. The result is described in verse 16. Then justice will dwell in the wilderness and righteousness will abide in the fruitful field. And the effect of righteousness will be peace, and the result of righteousness, quietness and trust forever. My people will abide in peaceful habitation, in secure dwellings and in quiet resting places. So clearly another one of these characteristics that characterizes God's kingdom is peace and security. We've said that this king rules in righteousness, and verse 17 says that the effect of that righteousness will be peace. One of the biggest impacts of sin within and upon the family today is a lack of security. This especially impacts our children, and that lack of security impacts their ability to thrive, to learn, to focus on the education that they're receiving so as to reach their potential. But I want to say it's not just a problem of children, because grown-ups are often just children who have aged. And they too struggle in a fallen world, often with insecurity. They're insecure about all kinds of things. They're insecure about themselves as they view themselves. They're insecure about relationships they have with others. And at the root of it all, there's an insecurity in their relationship with the Maker. But this prophesied king is one who bestows righteousness and wisdom upon his own. And when he does that, the relationship that they have had with God, which was before characterized by alienation and separation because of their sin, that is healed. The sin is taken care of. This king himself covers that sin. They are united to the king. They are brought into his family, and because of his faithfulness, they gain a quiet security, a confidence. Being in a right relationship with Jesus then enables us to set about seeking healing in our view of ourself, in our relationship with other people, and certainly in our relationship with God. As we anticipate the final coming of our King, we've anticipated a day in which all society will be one of harmonious relationships again. You think about the turmoil that's happening in Egypt or some other places around the world, but it's just here in Columbus as well. There's turmoil all the time because of broken relationships. No more constant turmoil and unrest when King comes. As his children, we're going to experience a transformation of society and inherit an environment of life in which peace, security, and trust are the real substance of daily life and not mere wishful thinking for some day off in the future. And of course, this sets the stage for that final characteristic that Isaiah highlights, and that's happiness. Another word biblically for happiness, though we shouldn't play down happiness because that's really the word as well, but it's blessedness. Blessedness and happiness are the same word. Happy are you who sow beside all waters, verse 20 says. Barnes notes has this to say about that verse. It says, the idea in this verse is that there would be a state of security succeeding the destruction of the enemies, and that they would be permitted now to pursue the cultivation of the soil, unannoyed and undisturbed. This is a picture. It's kind of a hard thing for us to see in our culture. We don't plant this way. But what they would often do is let their animals come and march around, as it were, the camels and the donkeys, range free along the riverbanks and the mud, and put their feet in there, creating huge chasms every time when they pull their feet back out and so on, along the riverbed. And then when it would flood, they would cast their seed on the waters. And after many days, it returns to them, because what has happened is the water goes down in different seasons of life. The seed falls into those cavities and it begins to grow. This helps us understand the cast your seed on the waters and it will return. This is the idea, is that it will grow. And here, this is the freedom that they now have, is to be very fruitful in this environment. What a blessed, happy day that will be. Calvin writes, mankind can never be so happy as when everyone voluntarily abstains from every kind of violence and injustice, and when they conduct themselves peaceably and without restraint, unquote. And this characterizes the reign of our king. So, if we summarize the whole passage, there's disaster coming, but there's blessedness ahead. Judgment and glory. And Isaiah is calling to the people who are in Judah to decide on that day, as they hear the word, what will be your future? Is it going to be judgment or is it going to be glory? Is it going to be disaster or will it be blessedness? In verse 9, he calls the complacent, who are used to not thinking about spiritual things, who just want to live in ease and comfort. He calls them to wake up and hear the message and give ear. That is to say, do something about what you're hearing, you see. You can't just hear this message and pay attention to it like it didn't matter. No, you're called to action because a day of disaster is coming, or a day of blessedness. Which one will you be in? The blessedness is only for those who hear God's voice and respond in faith and repentance. That's the call for action. If faith and repentance. What must I do? Now that you know that Jesus is the Messiah, now that you know that Jesus is the one who's come in fulfillment of the covenant of grace, what must I do? Repent and be baptized, every one of you. Remember that the Spirit of God has indeed been poured out upon His saints. So if you're a child of God today and you're resting in Him, then you have the Spirit of God. So go from here in every aspect of your life to bear fruit. Live by His power as a life of righteousness and wisdom and peace and prudence and nobility and happiness as you look for the coming of your King. And as always, I encourage you to keep praying this prayer. Lord, You're hallowed. You are a holy God. Your kingdom come, and Your will be done on earth as it is in heaven. And you have every reason to believe that He will answer that prayer, because as the prayer ends, His is the kingdom, the power, and the glory forever and ever. Amen. Let's pray. Father, we are so thankful that You are the King. You sent Your Son, who is the King, and He now reigns above all things. He has all authority in heaven and earth, seated on the throne, governing all things. He is the Prince of Peace. All the government rests on His shoulders, and we know that. And Father, we know that's important, not only for the government around us, for His rule over our society, but Lord, most of all, we know it is needed because of the rule over our own hearts. And we ask, Lord, that You would enable us to bear the fruits of the kingdom, that the Spirit would bear fruit in us. All those fruits of the Spirit mentioned in Galatians 5 would be ours. But help us not to be complacent. Help us to labor at these things, to be out cultivating the garden, to be weeding the garden, getting rid of those things that so easily entangle and encumber us, and fix our eyes on Jesus. Would You bear fruit by us, we ask, and in us, through Jesus and for His sake. Amen.